Good morning, LifePoint. My name is Rick Morris. I'm one of the teachers here, the Bible teachers here. We have been going through a series, as you know, on the seven deadly sins, saying every week that all sins are deadly, but someone at some point took the opportunity to highlight these seven as particularly nasty. And so we've been having a great time. We're talking about envy, lust, pride, wrath, greed, and for some reason they chose me this week to speak on sloth. So I've been wondering how that came to be, and I have envisioned Cale sitting back in his office chair saying, who would be good at sloth? I know, Rick knows this topic firsthand. Let's get him. So, and you know, it's like, I didn't know whether to be honored or concerned, thought about asking him and just never got around to it. So, okay, so that's my dad joke for the morning. The eighth deadly sin is don't tell dad jokes. JC, if you're here, did you hear that? He does it all the time in our life group. If you look at sloth in the dictionary, once you get past the definition of the three-toed, slow-moving mammal, you get to the definition that's more appropriate for us this morning, and I found one I particularly like. In the dictionary, it had a part A and a part B. The part A was this: sloth is defined as a disinclination to action or labor, indolence, which basically means laziness. It means having the capacity to live a productive life and choosing instead to just exist without goals or purpose. And the Bible takes kind of a dim view of that way of life, Old Testament and New. My favorite passage in the Old Testament is, as a door turns on its hinges, so does a sluggard in his bed. And the New Testament is not much perkier. If anyone is not willing to eat, not willing to work, let him not eat. And my thought is this: we could spend the rest of our time talking about why devoting your life to laziness is not a good idea, but my guess is that most people that would ascribe to that way of life are not here this morning. And my guess is, if you're here, whether you're a believer in Christ or not, you're already convinced of that. And most of you would say, that's not me. Look how busy I am. And I get that. Our culture moves at a frantic pace. We juggle, most of us, with multiple priorities. All of us here, most of us here, are dealing with things like being in school, having a career. Some of us are trying to enhance our marriages. We've got a house to take care of. We've got kids we're raising up. Some of us are caring for aging parents. There were times in my life when I was juggling almost everything on that list at the same time. And I'm in a life group now with a bunch of folks that are younger than me. And when I listen to the discussions, they're raising young children, they're struggling with the same thing. And we're not talking about just good things versus bad things. Everything on that list is good, and the scripture emphasizes a lot of them as super important. But the scripture also emphasizes the importance and the need to keep all of life in balance, and that takes us to the second half of that dictionary definition, part B. Sloth is defined as also spiritual apathy or inactivity. And that's the focus we have this morning. We can be so busy with the things of earth that we miss out on the eternal things that really matter. There used to be a bumper sticker I'd see around town that said, Jesus is coming. Look busy. And you know, it was kind of sad and kind of cute at the same time. I get this vision in my head of working in the cube farm and hearing the boss's footsteps coming down the corridor, and everybody quick put a spreadsheet or a document up, start typing. So they go, I have no idea what they're doing, but it looks busy, so it's okay. And the bumper sticker seemed to say that's a good, appropriate way to deal with Jesus's return. And he is coming back. That's what the scripture says. And it's true that his goal for our life is not to waste it in sloth. But it's also not for us to be consumed with busyness either. It's much bigger than that. God has greater aspirations for us than you could ever imagine. If you've ever looked in the scripture, I mean, thinking about what Cale just read this morning, looking at the description of angels in the scripture, I mean, normally the first word that comes to mind when humans encounter them in the scripture is fear. Fear of their majesty, their glory, their power. There's passages in there of tough guys, military men, shaking in fear and becoming like dead men, passing out because of their radiance. Jesus says we're going to be like angels. Jesus said that. Paul says we're actually going to judge the angels. And if that's true, our pursuits here on earth must often look to God like kids squabbling around toys. He has a much larger picture in mind for us. He's not thinking in terms of 70, 80, 90 years. He's thinking in terms of forever. He wants us to invest in things that will matter. That's why Christ says, store up your treasure in heaven. And that's what this passage is about today. We're looking at the parable of the talents in Scripture. It's Matthew 25, verse 14, if you want to turn there. It's the Bible's alternative to sloth. And I want to set the context. Christ brought this up when it was 2 days before his last Passover. He's about to be crucified. He's leaving. There's little time left. And as he's walking with the disciples, they're looking at the temple buildings, and the disciples are admiring the beautiful buildings and the stones that they're made of. I did my homework. Josephus, the ancient Jewish historian, said some of those stones were 37 feet long, 12 feet high, 18 feet wide. If you've got a two-car garage, the door to it is probably about 16 feet. So if you're thinking about housing one of those, it's not going to fit. They were huge. And Christ said, you see those stones? The time is going to come when not one of them is going to be left on top of the other. They're all going to be torn down. And that got the disciples' attention. So they came to him later and they said, tell us more about that. When's that going to happen? What are the signs of your return? And he tells them a lot. He stresses a number of things, including the fact that his return is going to be sudden and unexpected. And his conclusion is emphatic. He tells them, you need to be prepared. You need to be ready. At least 4 times in that section, he says that. And he follows it up with 5 parables and illustrations, one right after the other, stressing the point, going out of his way to urge them not to lose focus on spiritual realities. That's the context. So he's talking about his departure and his return. Let's pick it up in verse 14. He says it's going to be like a man going on a journey who called his servants and entrusted to them his property. To one he gave 5 talents, to another 2, to another 1, to each according to his ability. And then he went away. So he's introducing the characters. The master is the one who's in charge. He owns everything. Turns out he owns a lot. And then there are these 3 servants. The Greek word is doulos. It's often translated in some Bible versions as slaves. They were bond servants. The point is they were not employees who answered an ad on the internet who could quit if they wanted to. The master owned them, and they owed him their best effort. And the setting is that the master is leaving for an undetermined amount of time. Turns out to be a long time. So he calls his servants, he gives them their assignments, he entrusts, not gives, his possession to them according to their ability. 1 5 talents, 1 2, 1 1. They are all entrusted with a lot. A talent is not what we think of. It's not some special ability that you have, like in sports or music or art. It was sometimes a unit of weight. About 75 pounds, and in this context, it was monetary. It was a vast sum. 1 talent was the equivalent of 15 to as much as 20 years' wage of an average laborer. 20 years' wage. So the guy that got 5 was 100 years' wages. He entrusts this to him, and then he leaves. Verse 16. He who had received the 5 talents went at once and traded them, and he made 5 talents more. So also he who had the 2 talents made 2 talents more. But he who received the 1 talent went and dug in the ground and hid his master's money. So the first 2 hit the ground running and they double it. The 3rd guy digs a hole and buries it. No loss, no gain. Doesn't steal it, just doesn't do anything with it. Verse 19. Now, after a long time, the master of those servants came and settled accounts with them, and he who had received the 5 talents came forward, bringing 5 talents more, saying, Master, you delivered to me 5 talents. Here, I've made 5 talents more. And his master's thrilled. He says to him, Well done, good and faithful servant. You've been faithful over a little. I will set you over much. Enter the joy of your master. He also, who had the 2 talents, came forward saying, Master, you delivered to me 2 talents. Here, I've made 2 talents more. And again, the master said to him, Well done, good and faithful servant. You've been faithful over a little. I will set you over much. Enter into the joy of your master. So he returns after a long time. They didn't have a tracking app on their phone to say, oh, he's 47 minutes away, time to look busy. After a long time, he comes back, and they settle accounts with him. The 5 and the 2 talent people are excited to meet him. They're ready. Here's what you entrusted me with. Here's what I did. And the master's thrilled. Praise is enthusiastic for both. Well done, good and faithful servant. The reward is lavish. It was a huge promotion. It cracks me up. And he says to this guy, you know, you were faithful over that little thing, that 100 years of wages that I trusted you with. I'm going to make you faithful over a lot. And this basically means, I mean, if you do the math, he's saying you haven't seen anything yet. Enter into the joy of your master. That seems to go beyond the narrative to me. When's the last time you had a boss tell you that? It's exceptionally personal. They're not just underlings. We get a glimpse of the kind of master he is. He's thrilled with both of them. You probably notice in the English, also in the Greek, the language for the 5 and 2 people there is virtually identical. The scholars say, you know, a parable is typically a story made to tell one point. And they caution you not to over-categorize every detail in a parable. But I think this much is clear. 3 things. Number 1, God is the master. The Bible confirms that. Psalms 24, the earth is the Lord's and all it contains. The world and all those who dwell in it. He created all of it. The world and us. Therefore, number 2, we are the stewards. Ephesians 2, we are his workmanship. We were created in Christ Jesus for good works, which he prepared beforehand, it says, so that we would walk in them. We all have a stewardship. And that points to number 3, life is the stewardship. We were all entrusted, not given, entrusted with much. Whether we have 1 talent or whether we have 100, all we have is from God. Our spiritual gifting, yes, but also our time, our abilities, our natural talents, our resources, all of it is entrusted by God to be used in his service. If you're a parent, think of it like this. We raised 3 children. We call them our kids. They're not our kids. I mean, we had a role in it, but God is the one who gives life. That was a stewardship. We were entrusted by him with this precious possession of his for a period of time to provide for their needs, their physical needs, their emotional needs, all their needs, and especially their spiritual needs, to teach them about God, to teach them about Jesus, who he was, what he did, in hopes that they would, and prayers that they would one day have a relationship of their own with him, based on their own convictions, not just ours, and that they would grow one day to be a steward to someone else. That's what a stewardship is. And it's true of your children. It's true for everything else. All of life is a stewardship entrusted to our care. And the question in this parable is, what are you going to do with it? What is your goal? What do you want to do? The assignments that he gives us are different for different people. So I can't answer that. But the mission statement is universal. When someone once asked Christ, what's the most important commandment here of all? He said, love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your soul, all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself. Priority one is love God with all you got. And priority two, right after that, is love your neighbor as yourself. If you want to know if your life's direction is headed in the same direction with his, it's in line with his intention. The question is, does it point to that mission statement? Acting on those priorities, God's priorities, that's what provides the spiritual treasure in heaven that this passage is talking about. It also provides spiritual treasure here on earth. And here I want to say something a little personal, which is always kind of scary. There was a song when I was young, I was a teenager, and I heard a song that really struck me at that time. And I don't really know why, because it talked about a stage of life I just had no context for. It was about old age. The guy that wrote it was about 27 years old at the time he wrote it. And I wish that I could play it for you. I'm certainly not going to sing it. But the music, the lyrics, painted a picture that you could just see in your head. And it was called Old Friends. It was about these two older gentlemen reaching the sunset years of their lives. They're sitting on a park bench in a city somewhere, just quietly reminiscing about life and how they got to this point. They were probably realizing they're getting near the end of it. And there was one line in that struck me. It was, and again, the guy was about 27 when he wrote this. He said, can you imagine us, years from today, sharing a park bench quietly? And then he said, how terribly strange to be 70. And I hear you laughing. As a teenager, I thought that really was strange. I mean, it sounded ancient to me at that time. And now I realize that old age is actually defined on a sliding scale and defined to be 15 to 20 years beyond where you happen to be at the time. So for some of you, it probably sounds really old. For some of you, it probably actually sounds pretty good. But to me, it sounded strange. How terribly strange to be 70. The personal part is I'm about to find out in a few months how strange that is. I'll let you know. But I'll tell you one thing that's strange right now. I'm starting to get old people mail in the mailbox. Some of you know what I'm talking about. There's a lot of people that want to make my acquaintance right now. A lot of people in the financial world who would love to have dinner with me and discuss my retirement plans. There's retirement communities sending me glossy photos and pictures, welcoming me in. And there are funeral homes that are sending me things, also welcoming me in. It's weird to be getting that kind of mail. I'll tell you what, the thing that really strikes me as I look at those retirement community ads, I got nothing against retirement communities. They serve a great service. They were greatly helpful to my parents as they were aging. But I look at those flyers, and all the pictures are these older people. They're sitting around the fire. They're sitting around the pool. They're laughing. They're eating. They're drinking. They're playing games. And it just looks like a lark. And the message seems to me to be, you've worked hard all your life, and now it's time to play. And look, rest is a gift from God. He rested. He's created us to need rest. We are to enjoy it. We're to be grateful for it. It's a great thing, as long as it doesn't become the priority and shove the prime directive off the center of life. I love rest as much as the next person, but I don't want to be defined by it. I don't want to play for the rest of my life. I'm not done yet. And look, I want a thought came to mind. And you're going to hear this several times this morning. It's not how many talents you have, it's what you do with what you've got. A friend of mine, sitting over there, invited me a year ago to come, and there was a person in their church that was turning 90. And there was a birthday party for her, and they were trying to put a musical group together to play music for it. And my son and I joined my friend and a few other people. We played for that event. It was amazing. That I will not forget that moment. That she was turning 90. She's now 91. And you know, from a resource perspective, her world had been greatly reduced. She's living in an assisted living facility. She had limited financial resources. She couldn't drive anymore. But she was growing where she was planted. She was feisty. She was involved in other people's lives. I'm told she had a prayer meeting started in that retirement facility with the other members of that place. She had a Bible study going with those people. She had her own personal prayer ministry. She had people coming to her for counseling. In that birthday party, there was an opportunity for people to speak, and person after person just thanked her for the influence that she'd had in their lives. Some of the younger women were weeping over the difference that she had made, the spiritual difference that she had made. She's still going, growing where she's planted. And I want to be like that. You know, I just want to, and honestly, again, rest is great. There is no place I would rather be right now than here with you doing this, wrestling over a passage, trying to figure out what it means, trying to figure out how to explain it to someone else, with the hope and the prayer that I can take a couple of jewels in here and pass them on to someone else and have the lights come on in their lives like it did for me one time long ago. That is what he's talking about. That's the treasure in heaven. That's the treasure on earth, actually. That's the little thing that he's talking about. He says, you've seen nothing yet. That happens when you align your priorities with God's priorities. His priorities are, it's not about you. It's about him praising and serving him and other people. The challenge is maintaining that perspective. It's not intuitive. We all have a sin nature that wants it to be about us. And the culture tells us it is about us. God's path for us is faithful stewardship. The seven deadly sins are all diversions. They're distractions. They're barriers to God's path. Every opportunity to sin is a fork in the road. It's an opportunity to choose the wrong path and end up in a ditch. But it's also an opportunity to choose the right one, to choose faithfulness. And that path leads to life. Listen, the whole point of a series on the seven deadly sins is to give people the tools to discern what's real in life from what's counterfeit. So let me mention a couple of those wrong paths that I see in this scripture. One person got five talents, one got two, one got one. The fact is, everything we have is given by God, and he distributes his gifts and everything else, and this is a quote from scripture, to each individually just as he wills. It's not standard issue. It's unique, and it's up to him. And there's a right and a wrong path in responding to that. The right path is to view what's entrusted to us by God with gratitude as a divine privilege. The wrong path is viewing it as a badge of self-worth. And I know everybody here knows that. And I'm pretty sure that we all struggle with it. I know that I do. Comparing yourself to others is destructive in either direction. If you're the too talented person, you can be tempted to envy when you compare yourself to those who have more. If you're the five talented person, You can be tempted to pride when you compare yourself to those who have less. And both those paths can lead to sloth, either from feeling inferior, like I have nothing to offer, I'll just let someone else do it because they'll probably do a better job anyway, or from feeling special and thinking you can get by with less effort and still look good. So either way you go, pride in your own gifting, envy of someone else's, the road is full of potholes. And both those perspectives are horribly wrong. Paul in the New Testament says this, "You are God's workmanship, created in Christ." We just read that. How could you possibly be inferior if God created you in his image? It also says, who regards you as superior? And what do you have that you didn't receive? And if you did receive it, why do you boast as if you hadn't received it? How can you possibly be more special than someone else if you were both created in God's image and everything you have is only that you've received? And this is the point I want to make. Our identity doesn't come from our talents. It comes from being a child of God. That's who you are. That is called gospel identity. That is one of this church's core values. If you have a relationship with Jesus Christ, you are God the Father's son or daughter. You are Jesus' brother or sister. And it's only because of that identity that you can do anything of spiritual consequence at all. Jesus says, apart from me, you can do nothing. Listen, that is tremendously freeing if you can grasp it and hold on. It levels the field. It eliminates comparisons. It frees us to love each other as brothers and sisters in Christ rather than sizing each other up as competitors. And you can serve God with all you've got, with gratitude rather than with envy or pride or sloth. You never know what God will do if you take what you've been given, and give it to him. Offer him our best and let him multiply it. Look what he did with a few loaves and a couple of fish. I wonder what he could do with all of us. This parable ends actually on a somber note. I want to reveal one more wrong path. We're going to finish it out and talk about the remaining guy, the one with the one talent. Look at verse 25. It says, he who had received the one talent came forward saying, Master, I knew you to be a hard man, reaping where you didn't sow and gathering where you scattered no seed. So I was afraid and I went and hid your talent in the ground. Here, you have what's yours. The other two began with their progress report. And this guy begins with a one-star Google review of the master. He says, you were a hard man. I knew that. It means strict, unmerciful, demanding. Gathering where you didn't sow, reaping where you didn't plant. Does that sound to you like it does to me? It's an accusation of exploitation, isn't it? Other, if not downright theft. What do you call somebody that reaps the produce of someone else's field and takes what they didn't plant? He claims to be afraid. He's basically saying, since you're such a tyrant, I was afraid if I fail, I'm going to face your wrath. And so he does nothing. Basically says, my failure is your fault. It doesn't go over well. Here's what the master says, verse 26. The master answered him, you wicked and slothful, there's our word, slothful servant. You knew that I reap where I have not sown and gathered where I scattered no seed? Then you ought to have invested my money with the bankers. And at my coming, I should have received what was my own with interest. And then he says, so take the talent from him. Give it to the one who has 10. For to everyone who has will more be given, and he'll have an abundance. But to the one who has not, even what he has will be taken away. And this is a warning. Cast the worthless servant into the outer darkness, in that place where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. He's obviously condemned for it. The master's saying, that's what you knew? Even if you believed that, you could have done something with little effort. And some scholars feel he really was afraid. To me, it sounds more like an excuse, you know, like my dog ate it, you're busted, and so you want to try to get out of trouble. Either way, he did nothing. He's condemned for it. But not, here's what you might miss because we're talking about talents. It's not because he didn't work hard enough. That was a symptom of something much deeper. Sort of like a fever is a symptom of something more serious. Think about the thief on the cross. There was a thief being crucified on the cross next to Christ. He was being executed for his crime. There was nothing left for him to do in life but die. He's hanging on a cross. He can't do anything. But when he turns to Christ and says, Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom, Christ promises him, today you'll be with me in paradise. And here's the point. The real heart issue with this last steward isn't his work ethic. It's relational. He doesn't know the master at all. You can see it in his sloth. You can also see it in his completely inaccurate assessment of the master's character. He has no relationship with him. He has no faith in him. He doesn't know him. And verse 30, cast him into the outer darkness where there's weeping and gnashing of teeth. That blows past the narrative of this story. Those are terms Jesus uses in reference to the unpopular subject of hell. And Jesus spoke about hell more than anyone, not because he enjoyed it, but because he didn't want anyone to go there. The scripture is clear. God wants everyone to be saved. He wants everyone to enter into his joy. He wants everyone to go to heaven, but there's a warning here. Heaven is real. It's a real place. But it's not too good to be true. It's too good to be deserved. No one deserves it. It's not about being good enough. No one is good enough. You can't earn it. So then, how do you enter into the joy of your master? And Christ answers that. It's in John 6. Someone said, what are the works of God? And his answer was this. It's very simple. This is the work of God. Believe in him that he's sent. Full stop. At least three times in that chapter, he says virtually the same thing. All who believe in him will have eternal life. Full stop. This is where you start. Serving him begins with knowing him. That's the foundation. Good works are an evidence of a relationship with God, not a prerequisite for it. Christ came to earth to make knowing God possible, to live a life without sin and then die on the cross to pay for our sins. He's the only one who has done that. He's the only one who could do that. And that's why he says, apart from me, no one comes to the Father. No one comes to the Father except through me. The work of God is to believe that. If you do, he offers forgiveness and eternal life to anyone who asks for it. Listen, this is my final plea. If you're here today and you don't have a relationship with Jesus Christ, if there's anything in this life that's too important to be left to sloth, this is it. This is it. If your questions aren't answered, keep asking them. He's not hiding from you. Anyone who seeks for him with an open heart will find him. If your questions are answered and you don't know him this morning, but you'd like to, if you're ready to meet him, he's only a prayer away. And there'll be an opportunity to do that in a moment. I just want to close by saying this. The parable of the talents that we've been looking at this morning and this thing about sloth, it's all about purpose and fulfillment in life and the reward waiting in the next. And all of that is amazing. Serving the master is not about him using us to make him richer. He already owns everything. His work is serving others. And that's why Christ came, not to serve himself, but to serve us and make a path back to God for us. And he's inviting us to join him into the honor of being co-laborers with him in the most important, meaningful work imaginable. He sees everything. He rewards even the smallest act of service. And it's almost like he wants to bless us or something. So here's the point. You may have one talent. You may have 100. You may have more than the person beside you. You may have less. It's not about what someone else has and you don't. It's not about what someone else has and you also have, but they have more. It's not about what you used to have, but you don't have now. It's not about what you don't have at all. It's about what you do have right now, at this moment. Take that and serve him with all you've got. Being welcomed to be with him forever in heaven is an unfathomable privilege. To be rewarded on top of that is grace upon grace. If God is your boss, being invited to enter into his joy, that's something to rejoice about. And he's saying to all of us who have done that, you haven't seen anything yet. So let's pray. If you don't know Jesus this morning, but you're ready to meet him, like I said, he's just a prayer away. There's no big ritual. It's just asking for a relationship. He always says this. Say to him in your own words, something like this. Jesus, I believe you're the Son of God. I believe that you came and died on the cross for my sins so that I don't need to pay for them myself. And I want that. I ask for that forgiveness. I ask for your forgiveness to be applied to me. I want you to be my Lord. I ask you into my life. I want to serve you. If you ask that, he will always say yes. Father, thank you that you always say yes. Thank you that you don't want anyone to go to hell. You want all of us to go to heaven with you. And you want to reward us on top of that. I don't understand it. I can't imagine. I can't fathom why you'd even want to use us when we're so fallen, but you do. You use us in amazing ways. What a privilege. I would ask that you would really plant that in every heart here this morning, just to be grateful to you and say, thank you. Thank you for caring about me. Thank you for knowing my name. Thank you for offering to let me work beside you. Thank you for eternal life. We're going to praise you for all those things, Lord. We don't deserve it. And no one gives like you do. Thank you for all these things in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.